Today we continue a short series that is called Coaching. And in this series, we are trying to understand the instruction of Romans 12. Basically, we've had 11 chapters of doctrine, and we're receiving an opportunity now to apply that doctrine, so application. And because of that, this series is intentionally application-heavy, application-driven even. We'll see more of this throughout the series. Even this morning, we'll see a part of the application. But last week, we saw two important parts of Romans 12. We saw a discussion on the body of Christ, which is important for today. Then we also saw a discussion on the spiritual gifts that make up this body. From that point on, Romans 12 gets a little confusing. For theologians, for commentators who try to put it together, it appears to just be a string of axioms that are kind of strung together with little to no thought regarding structure. As if Paul said, you know, here's a bunch of sayings. I've clipped them out over time from magazines. I've kept them in a drawer, and maybe I'll make a book one day about them, all right? And so he puts them together, and there are things like this. Let me just read some. It's like this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Be constant in prayer. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil. So these are just kind of sayings, and so scholars have struggled to categorize these seemingly random collection of sayings by putting simple, all-encompassing titles over them, okay? And so even in Bibles, like the ESV, our Bible, and the NRSV, they just kind of have a generic one that says marks of the true Christian. That's what this is, just a bunch of marks of the true Christian. The New King James Version is perhaps even worse. It says behave like a Christian, all right? That's their section heading. But I think we can do better than both of these. You see, I believe Romans 12, 9 through 21 actually breaks up quite nicely if we look at it. You see, there are three sections that we're going to see. One of them we'll look at this week. It's just one simple verse, verse 9. And verse 9 is going to function like a title, all right? Let love be genuine. It's a description then of the rest of the section, and we'll look at that. Again, we'll look at the title today, but then the rest of the section divides up into two parts. Verses 10 through 13, Paul's then going to talk about this genuine love that we learned about in the title, and what does this genuine love look like when it's lived out within the church, when we love Christians in a genuine way? And so we'll spend 2 weeks on that, and then verses 14 through 21 breaks up, and it's a section that shows us what genuine love looks like as Christians love those outside of the church. And so we'll spend 3 weeks on those verses. You might hear this morning that we're just going to look at one verse and kind of breathe a sigh of relief, right? Ah, one verse. First in line at Perkins, right? Well, it ought to be, right? Ought to be easy and quick, and you're partly right there. I mean, Romans 12, 9, just read it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. All right, there it is. 14 words. Seems simple. Three simple statements that should be true of the Christian. Let me just explain it real quick, all right? This is an overview of it. We are called to have genuine, authentic love. That's the first section. Second section is we're called to abhor. And it is literally a word that is one of the strongest words that Paul could have used. And it means to detest something and to keep your distance. And so this ought to be the relationship of the Christian and evil, to abhor evil, and then hold fast to what is good. Again, Paul couldn't have used a stronger word here. Hold fast. It means to cling, to join, to be united with, to become one with. Jesus uses the same word as he quotes Genesis. He says a man ought to hold fast, to cling to his wife. And so it's a picture of marital sexual intimacy, and Paul is using it here to say that the unity that we ought to have with good should be that kind of intimacy, a closeness. And so that's our passage, right? One verse. But there's only one problem when we look at this. There's one word out of these 14 words that trips us up. It's a word that says this verse might require a closer look. Do you know which one it is? There's only 14. You got one in 14 chance of getting it right. I mean, good and evil, that's fairly easy to discern, right? If you have scripture and you kind of can test things. Now, the difficulty lies in that very first phrase, let love be genuine. And that's our word, genuine. What is genuine love? I would argue that this is where we feel challenged. How do I judge whether or not the love that I show others is genuine love? You see, if in the weeks ahead, we're going to be told to love members of our church with a genuine love, and then after that, we're going to be told to love those outside of the church with genuine love, then we have to know what genuine love is, right? Not our preconceived views of love, but actual, genuine, biblical love. And unfortunately, sometimes it's hard to distinguish counterfeit versions of love that exist in our hearts. Let me explain this way. The other day, I came across a piece. It was on the History Channel, where a woman was in possession of an old Rolling Stones photograph. Kids, that's a band, all right, if you're not familiar with who they are. And it's signed by all the members of the band on the back. And she was trying to verify that the autographs were authentic, and she was trying to sell this. And so the picture and autograph, because it included original band member Brian Jones, who died in 1969, and he had also signed the back, it made it a very valuable piece if it's genuine. History Channel said that it would be instant gold if it was true. At that point in the program, a professional authenticator comes out, and he was brought in to study the piece to determine its authenticity. And so he put the piece through several tests. First, he took a special light and had a microscope on it as well, and he observed that there were parts where the ink overlapped in the signatures, meaning that it was not printed on a machine, but that it had actually been penned by someone. And so, it passed his first test. But still, the question remained, you know, who penned it? We know it was signed, but who signed it? So the authenticator pulled up a database of known real signatures of the band members from that time frame, and sure enough, the signatures were all very similar to what they had there before them. And so it passed the second test. But then he looked closer, letter by letter, stroke by stroke, and that's when he found it. In each signature, in every single one of them, there was stuttering and pausing within the formation of the letters. It's a red flag of forgery, right? Because genuine signatures are typically much more fluid than someone who's trying to copy something. And so in the end, the authenticator concluded that the signatures failed the final test. They were inauthentic, mimicked signatures of the band, and they were without worth. Well, this morning, I want us to discover if our love is genuine. As we proceed in the sermon, I'm going to ask you to do something very practical, very applicable this morning. I'd like for everyone in here to pick one relationship in your life. Just one, right now. Choose someone that you care deeply about, someone you long to love with genuine love, but also someone that you are uncertain if you are loving in a genuine way. And you're not sure if you're loving them in a way that would pass muster when evaluated by the Bible standard of genuine love. Could be a spouse, a sibling, a friendship, a parent, a child, an old friend, a member of our church. All right, pick someone now. I'm going to give you 10 seconds, all right? 7 ought to do it. Well, this morning, would Paul's coaching, would it help us to evaluate our love for them? Will it be found authentic, or will it be invalidated? And if we find a forgery in our life, would we repent, and would we ask God to give us a genuine love? Let me read the passage one more time. It says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Let me pray. Father in heaven, we indeed want to love and care for others with a genuine love. And so, Lord, I pray for the names right now who are on the hearts and minds of those who are here. Lord, as we go through your scripture, would you teach us? Would you reveal to us whether we are loving with a genuine love this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've told you the structure of this passage, all right, that we receive the title in verse 9, genuine love. And then from there, again, we're going to see the remaining verses address our love for people within the church first, and then our love for people outside the church. And that's kind of the structure. But what I haven't addressed yet, what we haven't looked at, is how did this subject come up in Romans 12 in the first place? Now, why is Paul talking about this? Again, this kind of confuses some of the commentators. You know, what's his train of thought? Or is there really a train of thought that leads from earlier discussions on the body of Christ and spiritual gifts, and then to this new subject of love? And so many commentators really find trying to find any meaningful structure to Romans 12 as elusive. It's difficult to do. And yet again, I would argue there's actually a very clear train of thought in Paul's writing. We have to look at it from a certain perspective. Let me explain how we're going to do that. Last month, Melissa and I, there she is, we were able to hang out in Dallas, Texas for a day together on vacation. And it was a lot of fun. And during our trip, we stopped at the Texas School Book Depository. It's the building where Lee Harvey Oswald shot JFK. Okay, I'm not wanting to get into all the conspiracy theorist stuff, but that's where it happened. Sixth floor of the building is now a museum that takes you through the events of that day, and it was fascinating, absolutely fascinating. One thing that struck me as we walked from exhibit to exhibit on the floor was the initial chaotic confusion that occurred on November 22, 1963. As law enforcement kind of rushed to study the scene and interview people, they were bombarded with information that was coming in. In attempts to make sense of all the data and interviews, it was just elusive to them, trying to get everything together. And so solving the details of everything, it was very perplexing. So in order to present the events in a logical way, the FBI created a two-scale model of downtown Dallas. And they captured on this model, it was very fascinating to look at, they had it there on display, all of the events of that time frame. Had even string that was brought across that was the trajectory of the bullets and things like that. And so as they had this model, which would even be moved around to use to evaluate different gunmen theories, and as they had this before them, as they studied the model intensely, it brought for them an understanding of the original event comprehensively. I think the same approach for us might be helpful this morning. You see, when we come to Romans 12, did you know that there is another letter of Paul's that closely mimics the structure we see in Romans 12, and that it even gives more detail to some of the thought process? It's almost like a model that's made to scale for us. This book also moves from the body of Christ in one part, then it's followed right after that with the spiritual gifts, just like we saw in Romans 12 last week, and then, also like in Romans 12, it moves from there to a discussion on love. If we understand that model, if you will, then we can better understand Romans 12, whose purpose and structure may at first feel elusive to us. Anyone know the passage I'm talking about? The book? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, all right? If you're married, there's a 90% chance you had this chapter read at your wedding, all right? Those are the stats. It is what is famously called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, a picture, if you will, of genuine love that we read about in Romans 12. So we're going to evaluate the relationship that you chose earlier about the individual and see how it holds up to a biblical picture of genuine love. And will it be found as authentic? Well, let me read the end of 1 Corinthians 12 that sets the context and see if any of this sounds familiar to Romans 12. It says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it," just like our passage last week. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?" He's asking this question that's showing that no, not everyone does these things, that you need all the different parts of the body of Christ. And when that functions together, you have something that's beautiful. And then he ends saying, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." A discussion on the body of Christ and spiritual gifts, just like Romans 12. And if we had more time to study the chapter, we would learn that the church in Corinth is lauding some gifts over others, saying that some gifts are more important than others, especially the gift of tongues. That was a big deal for them in the church in Corinth. From there, he begins 1 Corinthians 13. And so it's interesting to note that the love chapter, often read at weddings, is written not as a poem of human love, much less romantic love, but it is written in the context of rebuking competing spiritual gifts within the church. I'm going to give you three headings this morning. That's kind of the structure of 1 Corinthians 13. First are for the verses 1 through 3. And what we see here is that we're going to see the supremacy of genuine love. The supremacy of genuine love. The following verses, 1 through 3, Paul shows us the connection that it's missing, perhaps, in Romans 12 between spiritual gifts and love. He's going to connect the dots for us. Paul engages with six gifts here. He's going to talk about the gift of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving, and service. And look what Paul says in each case. If I speak in the tongues, all right, a spiritual gift, of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, another gift, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, another gift, and if I have all faith, another gift, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, another gift, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, one theologian points out that Paul is saying that the gifts are meant to function together, and he uses the illustration of a symphony. Right? A symphony is a combination of words that simply means together sound. Together sound. Everyone together is making one sound. Have you ever been to a symphony or orchestra? You know what happens in the very beginning? That what we have is we have the oboe produces a frequency that the rest of the instruments kind of tune their pitch to. They must all be in sync to make one sound, a symphony. And when everyone plays their role, it's beautiful, right? With a common love, they serve one another in a bigger purpose. And yeah, what would happen? You go to the symphony, you're ready to, you know, listen to it, and what would happen if the trombonist says, you know what, I think I'm going to do my jazz thing today. You know, I'm tired of the classical, I'm going to do the jazz thing today, and, you know, I'm not going to follow the conductor. And so the trombonist starts playing loud and kind of dancing in the back to some New Orleans-style jazz. Would that be edifying? I mean, how enriching? How would that be if you were there? What would we say of the person? We would say, you know, what arrogance. How egotistical that this musician, while serving their own good, is ruining the experience for everyone else. Now look at what Paul is saying here as he begins the love chapter. Paul says to the person using their gift, he's basically saying, you must think these are big gifts. You must think they're quite important. You can speak in the tongue of men and of angels. Ooh, that's impressive. Prophetic powers and knowledge. Wow, that's big. Faith to move mountains. Ooh, I'd like to see that. That would be really impressive. You must be proud. But if you are doing those things without love, Paul says, you're just like a gong. You're like a clanging cymbal that's, you know, clanging outside the rhythm of the rest of the symphony. Just a noise that's destroying the sound of something that's beautiful. You are empty if you do not have love. And now we come to the part of the passage that is perhaps easiest for us to assess our love by, the person that we chose this morning. Try to see if it's genuine love. And so having looked at the supremacy of genuine love, we move on now to the qualities of genuine love. What are the qualities of genuine love? In verses 4 through 6, Paul's going to give 10 traits, all right? Two positive traits and eight negative descriptions of what love is not. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two, the two positive traits. So we begin, love is patient. Love is patient. So I ask you, as you assess your love for your individual, are you patient with that person? Well, we need to make sure we understand what it means that love is patient. Let me ask you this. If you and I were to travel right now, we got in the car and we traveled down to North Kansas City Hospital, and we travel to a floor of the tower and we walk into a room, what is the term of the person who is sitting under the covers, connected to the IV and being monitored by nurses? What's their name? A patient. They are the patient. You ever wondered where that word came from? And maybe even if it's related to our word to be patient, that love is patient? Well, both come from the same Latin word, which means suffer. To suffer. The person in a hospital is suffering. They are a patient. But love also is patient. Meaning genuine love always involves suffering. This is where Paul begins. Genuine love always involves suffering. Indeed, the original Greek word behind our passage, it carries the same exact idea, the idea of long suffering. Love is long suffering. It's a rich concept. Now remember, we're evaluating the love this morning that you're assessing. Here we learn that genuine love for that person requires suffering. What do I mean? Well, every person we could love in this life, you know, whether it's a wife or a husband, a child, a friend, a parent, sibling, I mean, everyone is human. And because of that, everyone will cost or wound us in different ways. The newborn baby even, right? They cry in the middle of the night. We suffer for them by getting up at 3 a.m. because we have a genuine love. Who wants to be up at 3 a.m.? No one. But love is patient. Love suffers. A teenage child wounds a parent with words, and we suffer because of that. Artificial love says, you know, I'm out of this relationship, but genuine love says, I'm with you and I'm committed to you even through this stage of your life. We care for a sick family member, or we move with our family from a city that we love, or we have parents who disappoint us, or a sibling who always gets on our nerves, or we have a willingness in these situations to suffer and still be committed to them because when we do, it's a sign of genuine love. Maybe you're here this morning, you're trying to love the marginalized, to stand up for those who do not have a voice. It will take suffering on your part as you carry out genuine love toward them. So what is impatience then? Impatience is not willing to suffer for another individual. Love that suffers runs counter to our culture's idea of being in love, doesn't it? Long ago, and I don't remember now who it was, I remember it was some actress, some celebrity, and they were doing an interview, and she was in a relationship with another celebrity, and they were madly in love, all right? Now, see if this passed the test of suffering. She was asked if she thought the relationship might last forever, and I remember her answering, quite self-assuredly, a view that's very prevalent in our day. She said something like this, as long as we are in love, we'll stay together. That makes sense, right? But there may come a day when we no longer feel that way, and when that happens, it's best for us to go find someone else who will make us happy. We should always follow our heart. What do you think? Does that pass the first test of love? She is saying suffering, even little suffering, like caring for someone that I currently don't feel infatuated with. She's saying this has no place in love for her. Similarly, if we start a phrase like this, and maybe you've started a phrase like this, maybe with the person you're thinking about. Have you ever said something like this? I'm trying to be patient with you, but... You ever said that? What we are saying is I'm willing to suffer a little to a certain point, but this suffering is too much, and it too fails genuine love. And let me clarify one thing this morning, make sure we're all on the same page. A call to biblical patience and suffering within relationships is not to shackle someone suffering in an abusive relationship. When someone of power manipulates or hurts someone who is weaker than themselves, the call on those who are aware of such things is to intervene and to protect them. How to respond if in an abusive situation, that's another sermon for another day. And if you're in that situation, feel free to come talk to me afterwards. We can talk through it. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Instead, what I am addressing is the general idea that people are fallen. All of us are inconsistent in some way. We all stumble, we all fall, we all disappoint. We will need help at some point in our lives in caring physically for ourselves. Loving other people, it will always involve suffering for them at some level. Artificial love says, I'm out of here when that happens. or retaliates when that happens, but genuine love suffers. It is patient. Do you know who embodied this perfectly? Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Sound like patience? Sound like suffering? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus had a perfect, genuine love. What would you do if you were reading about Jesus and you kind of went through and it said, and they mocked and beat Jesus, and spitting on him, they hurled insults at him, and spitting back, Jesus said to them, what would you think? Yet that's not his character, right? That's not who he is. I remember hearing that for the first time. It was a great insight to me to think of it in a negative way like that, to see that Jesus was indeed patient. He was long-suffering because he loved us. So how do you stand up to the first test with your person? Move on to a second trait, which says this, and love is kind. Love is kind. Several commentators point out that if patience is passive, right, it's enduring, then if that's enduring long-suffering, then kindness is active. It's active. Simply put, kindness is an awareness of someone's pain in an attempt to alleviate it, to alleviate the pain. It is a mark of genuine love. I was touched by an event. It happened about a year ago now. I was flying back from our denomination's annual meeting, and I was on the plane, and I noticed one row up and over to the side, a young girl. She was clearly living a rougher life. And I had made several assumptions about her that may or may not have been true. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But as we got closer to landing, the change in pressure began to start hurting my ears in a really bad way. Anyone ever had that happen? It's one of the more painful things. And so I'm in my chair, you know, trying to punch on my ears, trying to hold my nose and blow, trying to get this thing to clear up. I was doing all sorts of things. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye that she picked up her purse. She started looking through it. Finally, she found a pack of gum, which I assumed she was going to take one and give it to herself, but then she turned around and handed me a piece to help with my pain. She was kind. She saw my discomfort, and she sought to alleviate it. You know, as I thought back about that event for this morning, as I was thinking through it, strangely, that one event may have been the nicest thing that a complete stranger has ever done for me. It's not the nicest thing anyone's ever done for me. I've had lots of people I know do nice things, but the nicest thing, a complete stranger, to think about that I was suffering, I had discomfort at some level, and she sought to alleviate it. That she had shown a form of love. And when she did, there was a kindness, there was a warmth that surprised me. You see, genuine love actively pursues kindness. So how are you doing? In your relationship you're evaluating this morning, do you have an awareness of their pain, and do you attempt to alleviate it? Love is kind, genuine love. We move on. Let's take three together this time. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Are any of these evident in the relationship you evaluate today? We're going negative now. These are things that it shouldn't be. Can I share an observation about these three things? These three things are all rooted in insecurity and fear. We boast and we're arrogant because we want to hide a smallness that we feel, right? To let people know that, yes, I indeed measure up. The Greek word behind arrogant literally means to puff up like a blowfish, right? That puffs itself up to make it look bigger than it is. One commentator says, genuine love is concerned to give itself, not to assert itself. We continue. Remember, continue to judge that relationship. Assess it. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. These are all things that are counter to patience and kindness, or suffering and kindness that we heard about earlier. Kindness neutralizes our desire to be rude, right? Patience and long-suffering neutralizes our desire to get our own way. A mature understanding of patience keeps us from getting cantankerous with our lot in life or bitter over our circumstances. Have you ever seen people who've had the worst circumstances but still have a positive outlook? One of the things, as I reflected on this passage, one of the things that stood out to me is I've had the opportunity at this church to witness several members, not just one or two, but several members who cared for a decade or more for their spouses who met illness. And I know that they would tell me they didn't do it perfectly, but they modeled for me a good example of what it means to serve without resentment, even to do so joyfully, without irritability, because they had a genuine love for that individual. One final thought on this. The word resentful is translated in other versions, keeps no record of wrongs. Have you heard that translation? This is a tough one for us, isn't it? We like to keep our record of wrongs. I've shared before of a pastor I knew in Texas who was counseling a married couple, and the husband said in frustration, he said, "You know, when my wife and I fight, anytime we fight, my wife gets historical," right? You ever seen that? The list comes out. "You did this. Do you remember that back in 1979? The list comes out. And yet genuine love throws away such list. It does not keep those records. How are you in these areas from verse 5 with the assessment of your love? Verse 6 continues, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." We live in a society that loves to see people caught in wrongdoing. We love gotcha articles and interviews. We love to see people getting caught in their lies. Genuine love doesn't like to see this with people, but instead rejoices when people embrace truth, rejoices when they follow the right way. Verse 7 is a transition that takes us from the qualities of genuine love to our final group, which is the permanence of genuine love. The permanence of genuine love. Let's see if we can understand what this is saying. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The permanence of genuine love. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you how this verse functions, all right? Now, without showing hands, how many of us in here, in the relationship that we chose to reflect upon today, have ever said of that individual, "I'm done," right? "I'm done, I'm out, this relationship is too annoying, it's too exhausting, it's too disappointing, I can't take this anymore." Well, verse 7 addresses these kinds of feelings. You see, the verse begins and it says, "Love bears all things." So we go through that relationship, we're trying to bear these things, but we may get to a point where we say, "Yes, but these things will never get better. We can't bear this anymore." So bearing, when it's not enough, what happens? Love believes all things. So we say, "You know what, I can't bear it anymore, but I still believe this relationship might improve." But that may come to a point where that's not enough. We may say, "You know, I don't believe it anymore. I don't really think it's going to happen. I hope it can improve, but I don't really believe it's going to happen." Well, love hopes all things. But there may come a time with our relationships when even hope fades. And when that happens, love endures all things. It brings us back to patience and suffering and takes us to the permanence of genuine love. Look at verse 8, it says it very clearly. Love is permanent. It says, "Love never ends." Love never ends. Paul explains by returning to the spiritual gift discussion. What do I mean love doesn't end? Paul says, let me show you. He tells us why it's not good to become divided on temporary things. Look what he says. He says, "As for prophecies," so he's back to the spiritual gifts now. "As for prophecies, they will pass away." Prophecy and the gift of prophecy, it will pass away. What does that mean? It means this. In heaven, don't come up to me and ask me to give some sermon or lecture on some item of theology, all right? Prophecy or speaking truth, that's going to be done with. Well, you have the actual thing there. It will pass away. Prophecy will. Sermons on God and heaven and righteous living, it's going to pale in comparison to the reality when we're there. As for tongues, they will cease. In heaven, there's no need for someone to speak and another to interpret. We're in the presence of God. We commune with God. Tongues are done away with. As for knowledge, it will pass away. In heaven, the kind of knowledge we have today, it will seem rudimentary, right? We will be in God's presence. We will know him in ways that are far beyond what we know now. Our systematic theology textbooks, the best of them, the ones that are most difficult to understand, that are profound and helpful today, they will seem elementary in heaven. Paul concludes his discussion about spiritual gifts. He says this, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Again, there's knowledge and prophecy. Our knowledge and prophecy, it's only partial. One day we will see things more fully, and Paul explains in verse 11 using a simple illustration. He says this, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul used the illustration of a little child speaking and thinking. Those sound familiar? Speaking and thinking. It's similar to the gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy that he's been talking about. He says, the day is coming when we graduate from our childlike state in this life to become mature in heaven. But what does make it to heaven? If the gifts in their current estate don't make it there, that they're fulfilled in a greater way there, what does make it to heaven? Well, verse 13 concludes with three things. "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." In this final verse, we find three core items: faith, hope, and love. And what does it mean here that the greatest of these is love, that love is greater than faith and hope? What is Paul's final challenge and final teaching? That love indeed is permanent. You see, will faith and hope make it into heaven? Will we need faith in heaven? Is faith there? We won't need faith anymore, right? What do we have? We have sight. The things that had faith in that we would one day see, now we're seeing, now we're there. Is hope in heaven? No, the hope that we have in this life, one day it will finally be realized with actual things. But is there love in heaven? Indeed, love is there. Love survives, and therefore the greatest of these is love. That is genuine love. Look, I'm not sure how you did on your scorecard with your relationship today as you put it through the test. But the Greek word for love that we've been studying today is that word agape. Agape, and if you've been in church for a while, it's a familiar word, but you need to know it was a word that was rarely found before the Christian church. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's only there a handful of times, but in the New Testament, the word explodes on the page. Rarely found in the culture as well. There is an unconditional nature to agape. Before Paul mentions agape in Romans 12, the only other places it showed up was that he was talking about the kind of love that God has for his people. And now all of a sudden what we're being told is the kind of love that God has for his people we can actually have for others as well in Romans 12. You see, Christ's scorecard of his love for us, if you were to take this test, it is the perfect expression of genuine love. His love for us is agape. What is the hope that we have for our relationships today? Especially if you scored poorly, it is not going to be in stirring in ourselves some kind of love that we read about here. But it is found in a different way. Jesus explains it in John 15. He says, "I am the true vine." Verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." How do we find true love? Jesus says, or genuine love, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." Then he makes it very clear how we find genuine love. He says, "Abide in my love. Abide in agape." And then he ends saying, "This is my commandment, that you love, that you agape one another as I have loved or agaped you." Romans 12 said, "Let your love be genuine." We will never find genuine love in ourselves, but it will only flow to us and through us when it comes from the one that we are abiding in, when it comes from the vine itself. You see, are you disappointed in how you scored in a relationship with a spouse or a parent, a son, a daughter, a sister, a brother, a friend, or a relative this morning? Are you tired of kind of putting up with fabricated versions of your love that mask what's going on just to make for a happy holiday or time at a family reunion? The starting point of healing relationships is to abide in Christ, to let the love that will one day complete you have its way with you right now here on earth, to offer to others long-suffering and kindness. Those here this morning that do not know Christ, you may see flashes of genuine love in this life. Just like the young woman who shared a stick of gum with me on the plane, you were made in God's image, and so you'll see these things. But sustaining such genuine love takes something far beyond you. If you want to be the best parent or grandparent or spouse or sibling or child or friend, you want to love people with genuine love, then it begins in dying to self, laying down your life and being nourished on the love of Christ. And it will be there and only there that you will find genuine love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we commit these things to you. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who reads of genuine love in 1 Corinthians 13 and just feels like they are failing miserably. Lord, would you encourage them? Would you show them the source of genuine love is not from some sort of method that they'll find, but that it will begin in abiding in you, and that as they begin to ask questions, what it means to suffer for this individual, what it means to show kindness to them. Lord, as they study your word, as they seek to take steps to care and to love the individual, Lord, I pray for fruit in those relationships. Lord, we recognize that nothing will be perfect in this life, but I pray for healing where there needs to be healing. Lord, I pray as we close today, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, would they see that there is a God who suffered for them, who lived out perfectly, that love is patient, love is long-suffering, that you died on the cross for their soul. Would they trust in you and come to the one who is the giver of genuine love? We pray this in the powerful, mighty name of that Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.